Hans Havner said that the grace of God transcends all of our feeble efforts to describe it. It cannot be poured into any of our mental receptacles without running over. Whenever we talk about the grace of God, it is indeed trying to grasp the full meaning of what it means to enjoy the wonderful grace of God, and it is a challenging ideal at best. It is really impossible for us to fully understand what God's grace is. We talk about it, and we sing about it, and we read about it, but it's just very difficult to wrap around exactly what the grace of God means. The Bible is filled with the grace of God. The central theme of the Bible, Old and New, is really about the grace of God, because it is about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is a testimony to the coming of the Christ. The New Testament is the realization of such, and all of that is just simply the idea of grace. Now, Paul examines grace in Romans and Ephesians in a more doctrinal matter and gives us the technical views of grace, which is really important to do. But there are many passages that detail the character of grace, but sometimes the difficulty that we may have with grace is maybe the application. How does that fit me? What does that mean for me exactly? And really, how do we define what grace is? And much like love, sometimes the way we define grace says more about ourselves than it does the definition of grace itself. But it is difficult to feel how important grace becomes in my life, and really to know what it is. And I want to. And on the other side of this, if we do not embrace grace for what it is, then we don't really live a very fruitful life. We don't live a full life. We live really kind of a miserable life, because we just think that it's all about the works, and it's about the doings and the don'ts and the commands and those kinds of things, and not really realizing how much the grace of God really is helping us. Well, this morning I want to talk about the story of the Hebrews. I'm going to take a journey with the Hebrew people to see the wonderful grace of God, because it is a story that well illustrates the magnificent power of God's love. It shows His patience. It shows His long-suffering. It shows His forgiveness. It shows His mercy. It shows how many times He wanted to destroy those people, and yet He did not do so. And why the Hebrews should have seen His grace, why they should have really learned more about His grace in the events that God dealt with them. And that really is their whole story, is that they began in the bondage of Egypt. They were delivered from Egypt by the death of the firstborn, the other plagues, crossing of the Red Sea. They journeyed for 40 years in the wilderness, and again testing and trying God, and His patience and long-suffering are surely there. And then the event of the crossing of the Jordan River is very impactful. It's a very important part of this whole dynamic of the grace of God upon the Hebrews. And then finally, what they were living for. God had promised to get them out of the land and take them to a land that flowed with milk and honey, a promised land, a place that God had provided for them, that He told them over and over and over again, I have given you this land, and I have given it to you to dwell there. So in the 16 and a half minutes that I have before the noon hour, we're going to try to run through all this material and get this for you. So if you have the notes there before you, we're going to try to come through this at least as quickly as we can. Moses is writing the history of the children of Israel. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and he's writing about himself. He does write in the book of Genesis about the promise that God made to Abram, that He was going to give him a land. He was going to make his seed to be as numerous as the stars of the heavens, and that there would be a seed promise that would come. This would be in fulfillment of what God had said in the Garden of Eden. Well, Abram, as he was known at the time, became Abraham. He had a son by the name of Isaac, who had a son by the name of Jacob, who had 12 sons. We know how that history of Genesis kind of unfolded that. And these 12 sons, there was one by the name of Joseph, who had a coat of many colors, envied by his brothers, hated, wanted to kill him, sold him into slavery, and guess where he was taken to? The nation of Egypt. And that's where our story really begins, because the descendants of Abraham dwell in Egypt, and it is that event that unfolds the book of Exodus in chapter 1 about the plight of the Hebrews. And you will notice that the history of man until this time is contained in one book. That's Genesis. We're now in book number 2, and it is the book of Exodus, named, of course, because it is the story of the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And we find in this story in Exodus chapter 1 that the condition of the people was not a good one. Now, when Joseph was second in command of Egypt, everything went very well. They were very prosperous. Of course, we know the famine and the thing that went on with Joseph and his brothers. But as long as there was a Pharaoh who sort of knew who Joseph was, the Hebrews lived a very good life. But we find that things changed a little bit. In verse 8, we should back up there probably to say that there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he was getting worried about those Hebrews. They were getting multiplying by the multiplications. They were abounding and abounding. And so he has this sort of foreign group of people in his land. He's getting a little concerned about because they're getting more powerful. And so he decides that he has to do something about that. And he says in verse 11 that they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Then if you go down to, verse 13, I should keep reading. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Now, Pharaoh's trying to wipe out these people by basically working them to death. Didn't work. It made him stronger. And so now that things are really moving along, he decides in verse 22 that every son who was born there to be cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So now the oppression of Pharaoh upon these Hebrews is not only are they being made to work extremely hard, they're actually by law allowed to kill these kids and throw them, at least the sons, into the river. We come to chapter 2 and verse 23. And it happened that in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up before God because of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So let me tell you, the time of the Hebrews was bad. There was this great big group of people that they were there. They were mighty. They were powerful. They couldn't do anything about it. They were locked into Egypt. Nothing that they could do would get them out. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And Stephen will talk about that over in Acts chapter 7. If you read the actual text of Acts 7, you'll read about how that they were oppressed and all the things that the Egyptians did about them. But indeed, they were in bondage. Things were really, really bad for them. In verse 6, Stephen said, God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. These folks had been there for a while. And there was nothing that they could do to get out. And they were just oppressed by this taskmaster. Stephen goes on to say in Acts 7, and by the way, these pages or these verses are key to your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 17, when the time of the promises drew near which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And he talks about how that Moses was born and how things really got worse. But the point of it is that the bondage of Egypt was the setting. And this would be a great, great event here, is that the people are in this bondage and they can't do anything about it. You would think, as many of them as there was and as powerful as they were, you know, they could do something. You ever seen a brick mason being skinny and unmuscular? I mean, brick masons. I mean, these guys have always got big arms. My father-in-law, and the true story, he was a mason, and nobody wanted to work with him because you'd go pick a couple of those blocks up, you know, And he'd say, no, you stick your ham through two blocks and pick up two more blocks. And, well, he quit that because he blew his back out for obvious reasons. But with all of the strength of these people, as powerful as they were, as mighty as they were, as multiplied as they were, as big as these people were, they could not get themselves out of Egypt. And they were being oppressed, and they were being in bondage, and the Pharaoh was making their life hard, and he was killing their kids, and all this thing. I mean, it was a horrendous place. It was a horrendous thing to do. And so that was their bondage of Egypt. The people of God were in this place of bondage, and it is special to note that they did nothing about it. They could not do anything about it. Well, we move along to the next story, and Moses is sent to deliver them. You remember when he was 40 years old, he was the son of a Pharaoh, adopted as it was, and he found one of the Egyptians striking one of the Hebrews, and he killed him, and he buried him in the sand. And then he ran off to Midian for 40 more years. And at the age of 80, God called him at the burning bush, sent him back to Egypt. And he becomes the savior of the people. And that's important to remember for what's going to be coming later, that Moses became the savior of the people. You remember that God came and sent 10 plagues. Against the Egyptians. The final plague was the death of the firstborn in Exodus chapter 12. That's on page 73. In verse 12, he brings this last and final plague against the people, and it is a terrible one. God says that I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. I'm sorry, I should probably move the slide. Verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Well, that's exactly what happened. With all the preparations being made and all that they were supposed to do, they were supposed to kill a lamb at midnight and at dawn and everything. They made all those provisions. We come down to verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. I always thought that was interesting. And Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Well, here's the power of God. He's coming upon the Egyptians, and he kills all the firstborn. Now, the only reason that the Israelites, or the Hebrews, were spared is because God had told them that you'll take the blood of the lamb, and you'll put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and God said that when I see the blood, I will pass over you, which is why the Passover feast became the Passover feast. But the Hebrews were spared anybody dying because God had made that provision. Through the blood of that lamb, if he saw the blood, he would pass over them. Now, everybody else died in the firstborn because they didn't have that blood. But that provision was made, and it was there. But they're still not saved yet. Did you notice? They haven't gone anywhere. Now, that will be the next thing that happens. They pack up, or they're going to leave. But notice that they're not saved. A sacrifice has been made, and it was a blood sacrifice. But they were not free yet. Their deliverance was not yet complete. They hadn't gone anywhere. They haven't left. And then, as they finally got things together and started heading out, they ran into the Red Sea. And now things are looking pretty bad because Pharaoh's gotten over himself, came with his army, and he's chasing after them. And in chapter 14 and verse 10, the Pharaoh drew near. The children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried to the Lord. Well, what are we going to do? How are we going to get over this now? They had seen the power of God. They had seen his miracles and the plagues, and they had experienced the firstborn death. They'd seen all that. And they were happy about that. And they left land, and they were excited until they got to the Red Sea. And then they got scared again, didn't know what was going to happen. But God delivers them. In chapter 14 and verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused, and please notice this for all you people that watch silly TV, Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. It did not just simply do this. And made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went in the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And that's how they got out of Egypt. Now, of course, we know that after they went through the sea, and then the Egyptians came, God brought the water back together and destroyed all the Pharaoh's army. But that was a great powerful miracle of God to show, as they finally are leaving, that he is going to divide the waters, and they walk through on dry land, and they're free. And they're set free from him. But it's not over yet, because they're still not in the promised land. The next thing that happens is the 40 years. It begins with them receiving a law. The first thing that happened when they got through the Red Sea was that they were under covenant with God. Went to Mount Sinai, got the law, got the whole thing that was there. And now they had to go to the promised land. And because of their rebellion, because of their unbelief, they came to Kadesh Barnea, which is in the southern part of Canaan. They didn't think they could conquer the land. And so God punished them with 40 years of wilderness wandering, and everybody from the age of 20 and up died in the wilderness. And the journey of the 40 years was fraught with rebellion, with disbelief, with people not doing what God told them to do. And you just sort of shake your head as to how often God forgave them and put up with them. And we find that during this wilderness wandering that God provided everything for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 and 4, Moses is saying that you shall remember that the Lord your God led you in all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments. And so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. That's pretty good. I don't know. Elvis, couldn't he just say your shoes didn't wear out? But, you know, they walked for 40 years and their feet never swelled. I think that's a plus. You know, it's a good thing. But he gave them manna and everything was working out. And now there were people who rebelled and they were punished because of it. But, you know, things looked pretty good for that point. And so they were able to enjoy all those things. If you go over to the book of Psalms, in Psalm 105, and that's on page 694, we find that not only did they not have their garments wore off, nor did their feet swell, nothing like that. I mean, look how God provided for them and took care of them. He says in verse 39 that he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out, and it ran in the dry places like a river. Some suppose that this whole thing about spreading a cloud for a covering was that he kind of just gave them a shade the whole time, you know. I don't know. The one thought is given that during those 40 years, you know, that it was kind of like today. It was kind of cool, you know, just a little overcast, and it was sort of nice, and he took care of them. At nighttime, they didn't have electricity, but they had God for a light, and so, you know, things were kind of... And they had quail. Man, I tell you what, ain't nothing better than fried quail. Since it's 11:58, I'm not even halfway through. He gave them quail, he gave them manna, he gave them water. I mean, he gave them everything to them. Anything they needed, they were given. Their garments didn't wear out, and he protected them, and he fought for them, and he did all these things for 40 years. And so what a wonderful journey that they had with God. And then they came to the Jordan River. The people who were faithful stood at the border of the promised land, and they had been freed from the bondage of Egypt. They had been faithful. The Red Sea had immersed them into freedom, and now they stood right there waiting to go across the river and to enter the promised land. But the first thing they had to do was go across the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River at the time was in its upper stages. It was swelling. It was overflowing its banks. So it was really deep, very fast river, bad place to be. And so in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 14, we found how they crossed the river. So it was that when the people set out on their camp to cross over the Jordan, that with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, because it says the Jordan was overflowing its banks. I did that again, didn't I? I'm sorry. The Jordan was overflowing all of its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that's beside Zarton. And so the waters that went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood there firm on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Isn't that kind of cool? They take the Ark of the Covenant, and they stand there, and the minute their feet touch the ground or touch the ocean or the sea, the river, I got everything else taken care of. My wife's not here today, so I'm just all out of joint. When their feet touched the river, it just heaped up on one side, and then it dried up on the other, and they all walked across. What a great miracle. God provided for them to go across. And so they went into the land of promise. Well, that's where we come finally. The land of Canaan was a fertile and a beautiful land. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10, you remember that Abraham and Lot are coming having a dispute with one another, and Lot chooses the well-watered plains of the Jordan. It is described as being like the Garden of Eden. The land of Canaan was so beautiful, so productive. It was a land that flows with milk and honey. 8 times in Scripture, it is referred to as a land that flows with milk and honey. And you remember in Numbers 13, when they came to Kadesh Barnea and they sent in the 12 spies to spy out the land? When they came back, they had a couple of guys who said, "We found food in such abundance, we're bringing you back a cluster of grapes." The cluster of grapes was so huge, it took 2 men to carry it. Oh, I would die to be in a place like that. I mean, can you imagine having a grapevine that was supported by 4x4s and, you know, steel rod? I mean, what an incredible place this was. So this was a place that, you know, was unbelievable wealth. And for most people in the world, the land of Canaan was an absolute beautiful gardening place. And so they were looking to this. The Hebrews were looking for this place of being the promised land, of a land that flowed with milk and honey. And they walked through the wilderness and they journeyed all the way there every day, thinking about what it would be like to live in a place that have got grape clusters that big, and, you know, and all the wine and the oil that flowed, and all of the pomegranates and the dates, I think that was included in that as well. I mean, just such a beautiful place, and they longed for it and they watched for it. And so there they were finally there. God conquered the land for them. I mean, this is what they journeyed for, and this was what it was all about. So there you have a brief synopsis of the whole story of the Hebrews. You're familiar with most of this, I know. The key passage is found in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 2. And we shared a little bit about this on Wednesday night. But you remember in Exodus 20, this is the giving of the Ten Commandments. This is the do's and the don'ts and the commandments of what you will do and what you will not do. And so often when we read the Ten Commandments, we forget verse 2. Because verse 2 is just as essential to the whole reading as anything, because it says that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. God is saying to the people, I'm going to give you these 10 commandments or these 10 words in this covenant, which is inclusive of the law of Moses. But I'm going to tell you something. When you think about these laws, I want you to remember one thing. I want you to remember the grace of God. What is the grace of God? The grace of God is the fact that I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You're not out of the land of Egypt because of something that you did. There was nothing that you could have done to get yourself out of the land of Egypt. I gave you 400 years to do it. You never did it. And you weren't even close. And what he wants them to understand and what he wants them to appreciate is that I am the Lord your God. I'm the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the one that brought you out of bondage. The only reason that you are free today is because I'm the one that made that possible. You didn't do it. Nobody else did that. You could not have done it. There was nothing that they were. They were a mighty people, but without strength to release themselves. Only God could bring them out, and He did so with great power. The plagues and the death of the firstborn was the ultimate example of God's grace. And there had to be the shedding of the blood of the Lamb. And He had to see that blood on the doorpost and the lintel so that He would pass over. That was the grace of God, that He did that, that He didn't kill those Hebrews also. The Red Sea, the grace of God. There they are standing before this great sea, the whole of the Egyptian army behind them. They're going to die. No, God has protected them, put a fire between them, and He blew that east wind all night long, and the Red Sea parted, and they walked through on dry ground. In other words, they walked through on the grace of God because He made all that possible. The law that was given at Mount Sinai, that was the grace of God. Everything that was there was the grace of God. He's the one that made all this possible. And that 40-year wandering, how did they survive? They would have died immediately. They would have been succumbed to the enemy. They would have died of hunger, died of thirst. They would have died of disease. Their clothes would have wore out. All the things that would have happened to them. The whole blessings of the wilderness were the grace of God. The crossing of the Jordan River, grace of God. Without God, that would not have happened, have parted the river. And the whole idea of the promised land was made possible by the grace of God. Everything about their story is about God's working. I am the Lord God. I am the one that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And I am the one that brought you out of the house of bondage. I did that. So why don't you reciprocate and give your love to me, God says. And that's what the grace of God is all about. Now, that's the story. But how does that apply to you and I? Well, because when we look at that story, we see where we are. We think about the land of Egypt, and we see that they were in bondage. Well, folks, so are we. We're in the bondage of sin. Now, I granted, when I was working on this sermon, I thought, boy, there's so much I want to talk about, but this will wind up being a 3-hour sermon. It's going to be down to about 2 right now, but it'd been a 3-hour sermon. Because we can talk about this sin bondage. We can talk about how, you know, we're into sin. All men have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody here is going to be accountable to God because of sin, and we're in bondage. And the thing about it is, you can't do anything about it, and neither can I. There's nothing that we could have done that would have made it possible for us to be released from sin, except that God gave a sacrifice. And that sacrifice was not a lamb, it was the Lamb of God, Revelation 5. And the fact that Jesus became, and the language is clearly shown, because of the fulfillment of what God is bringing through this story of grace. In the book of Colossians and in chapter 1 and verse 15, what do we find? We find that Jesus is the firstborn. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And that word firstborn is used with Him in a lot of ways. Why? Because He became that sacrificial lamb. We don't put blood on the doorpost or little, nothing like that. But He's the one in whom we have our salvation. And when God sees the blood of Christ, He passes over because there is no condemnation in the blood of Christ. Just like in the Passover lamb. And the fact that the crossing of the Red Sea, what does that represent? Well, the crossing of the Red Sea is in the body of water. Paul refers to this actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and uses the language that is bridging both of these stories when he says that they all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That crossing of the Red Sea is the emblematic, the story of God's grace and how that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have accepted that blood in obedience and we have passed through those waters in baptism to be what? To be free. We are no longer in bondage to sin, like the children of Israel were no longer in bondage to Egypt. We have been released from the bondage of sin through the avenue of water and through the avenue of the grace of God, which is releasing us and bringing us into the relationship of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, the way that Paul illustrates it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you know, his point really is that when you bury somebody and they're dead, they've got to be in a tomb. And that he was put in the tomb. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 2 that certainly not how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Paul says that that's the same image, like crossing the Red Sea. And when we cross the Red Sea, we enter into a covenant with God. We come to the spiritual Mount Zion. We come to our relationship where we're now in a covenant relationship with God. We could read Hebrews 3 and 4, the whole chapters, where the Hebrew writer talks about how the early Hebrews, they fell in the wilderness because they didn't believe. But then there were those who did believe, and they were saved because they came through the wilderness. And the wilderness is sort of, it's like our journey of life. Whether it's 40 years or 80 years or 100 years or whatever it is, the wilderness wandering, that's our life, and we've got to be obedient. We've got to trust in God. And does He not bless us with everything that we need? Now, I don't know about the fried quail, but, you know, in spiritually speaking, He's blessed us with everything that we need. He has taken care of us, and He's watched over us. And what do we make of this journey for? We are wanting to go to the promised land. Our promised land is heaven. But you know what we got to do before we hit the promised land? We got to cross the Jordan River. And the Jordan River is made possible by the Son of God, because He is the one that shed His blood, and He is our advocate, and He is the one who is going to make the way possible that we can cross the river of death, and we do not have to fear, because the promised land is our promise of eternal life, because we are saved by the grace of God. And that's what God is trying to say in Exodus 20. He is trying to say in Exodus 20, look what you've done, look what I've done. Is there anything that you have done? Is there anything that you and I can say that, yeah, I saved myself? No, we have been saved by the grace of God. He is the one who has made it possible. Salvation does not come by the grace of God alone. We have got to walk through the waters of baptism to rise to newness of life. We've got to accept a new life in the covenant relationship that we have at our Mount Sinai. We have to live a life of faith and obedience and grace and blessings and perseverance as we go through life. And one day when we stand at the River Jordan, we're going to go through. And the blood of Christ is offered to save men from their sins. We have not been purchased with gold or silver or those kinds of things. You and I have been purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. And He tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that we have got to walk obediently. We have got to follow the will of God. Because if we, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, do not follow the will of God, we're going to die in the wilderness. We're not going to make it to the promised land. But when we are faithful to Him, we go through the wilderness, we have been set free by the blood of Christ, we enter into the promised land because of the promises that He has made. The story of the Hebrews is a story of the grace of God and how it saves today. And you see the pattern from Egypt to the Red Sea to the wilderness wanderings to the Jordan River and heaven. That's my life. That's what I'm doing. And if I'm in bondage of sin, I'm not getting out save the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's because of His grace has made it possible. And yet the only way that I can go from the place of bondage to the place of freedom is through obedience to the will of God through the waters of baptism. And yet being in the wilderness, I've got to obey God. I've got to be faithful to Him. And the grace of God blesses me in my life so that one day when I stand before the Jordan River, we sing about that sometimes, that we will cross over and enter into the promised land of those who are faithful. Because you see, there is nothing we can do to deliver ourselves from the bondage of sin, and it's only by His power. And that's what He's trying to emphasize. It is only by His power that we're going to be saved. And when I accept that grace, and when I see that grace, and I obey that grace, then I'm going to be saved. George Wilson was sentenced to hang after he was convicted of killing a guard while robbing a federal payroll train. Public sentiment against capital punishment led to an eventual pardon by President Andrew Jackson. Unbelievably, Wilson refused to accept the pardon. They didn't know whether he could do that or not. The case became so legally confusing that the Supreme Court had to rule on it, and Chief Justice John Marshall delivered the following verdict. A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. And consequently, Wilson was hanged. You see, the thing about God's grace becomes a pardon from sin only to those who will receive it. God's grace is there. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. But the only value that that grace is going to have for you and I is if we obey that grace and if we follow that grace. And if you're unwilling to put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, if you're unwilling to go through the Red Sea, nothing else is going to matter because there's not going to be anything else. We have to accept the grace of God in the obedience to the will of God as He has given us through His Son. And if you're not a Christian this morning, what we ask you to do is to come to the grace of God. Come to the blessing of His Word and His will and His love for you and I, that we can accept and be a part of that grace that He's given us, because we can only do that through Jesus Christ. And yet, being a child of God, let us never, ever forget what God has done for us. Consider these things as together we stand as we sing.
Savior is precious to you, if his care has been.